Our speaker this morning is Brother Art Jesuit, and his title has only two words, but one of those words is an unusual word that we don't hear too often. His title is Chief Artificers. Chief Artificers. Brother Art.
Thank you, Brother Joe. We thought we'd keep our lesson along the lines of the tabernacle. Seems to be our current study with various illustrations, and so we have a handout to kind of help us through the lesson this morning. The tabernacle was to ancient Israel not only a symbol of the atonement, but was also the dwelling place of God amongst his people. It was built, as you remember, by the direction of Moses, according to the pattern that was shown to him on the mount. He did have specific instructions. Listen particularly to Hebrews 8:5. We'll take it from the Barclay translation, adds a little more meaning to the words. The service that such priests render is no more than a shadow copy of the heavenly reality. That it is a copy is shown by the fact that when Moses was about to build the tabernacle, God's instructions to him were, "See that in everything you copy the pattern which was shown you on the mountaintop." We like to think of that ancient edifice as a symbol or picture of Christ Jesus, who while on earth was virtually a tabernacle or sanctuary in which God dwelt by his Spirit. As Moses was required to leave behind him his people, the nation of Israel, and climb to the mountain to obtain a vision, to see the pattern from which he was to build the dwelling place of God, so also must we respond to the invitation of God by consecration, to separate ourselves from the people of the land and climb the mountain of spirituality in order to obtain from God that vision of Christ Jesus. We are to fashion our tabernacle to be the dwelling places of God among the people. Before introducing our thoughts regarding the chief artificers, we know from Scripture that it was not only the two of these that we're speaking about, but other workmen, those filled with the Spirit of God. They were so, if you remember your Scripture, so enthusiastic, so eager to become part of this project, that they freely offered their services and all their means, so much that they had to be restrained. They had to be held back. How do we know this? We read in Exodus 36:6-7. There it says, "And Moses gave commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary." Just think, you had to hold people back from doing something, from serving the Lord. So the people were restrained from bringing, and it mentions, "for the stuff that they had was sufficient for all the work to make and to," and even there was too much, an overabundance of things. Now let's look at a couple of scriptures, two scriptures, that speak of the two chief artificers, Bezaleel and Eloheb, specially called and raised up by God to perhaps glean maybe a lesson both typical and antitypical. Exodus 31:1-4. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. and had filled him with the Spirit of God in what? In wisdom, in work, understanding, and knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship. Notice the four outstanding characteristics. Wisdom, understanding, knowledge, and workmanship. You need all four. The second scripture that ties right into us, into this, is Isaiah 11, 1 and 2. Isaiah 11, 1 and 2. And there shall come forth a root out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, and the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. The two specifically called of God to build the antitypical tabernacle are Jesus and his church. The antitypical Bezalel is identified for us by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 11, 1 and 2. 11, 1 and 2. The identification does not end there. The scriptures tell us that God called Bezalel by name, which is kind of an indicator that the Holy Spirit would direct our attention to a deeper significance found in his name. Bezalel means a shadow of God. A shadow, the shadow of God. Could any description of our Lord Jesus be more fitting than this? But then we find there was an added definition, and it is the protection of God. The Apostle Paul speaks of our Lord as being the express image of the Father's person. Notice in Hebrews 1, 1 to 3, particularly, that's Hebrews 1, 1 to 3, particularly verse 3, it mentions who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and so on. Let's look at the similarity of the thought between shadow and protection by referring to one or two other scriptures. If you look at Psalm 17 and 8, it mentions, hide me under the shadow of thy wing. Psalms 57 and 1, under the shadow of thy wings shall I make my refuge. Psalms 63 and 7, in the shadow of thy wing will I rejoice. The shadow of thy wings speak of the place of intimacy, of protection, and of fellowship. The place our Lord ever occupied in his whatever his relationship was with the Father. Bezalel, as you remember, was the son of Uri, and Uri means light. John bears testimony of Jesus that he was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. John 1:9. And Jesus himself declared, I am the light of the world. John 8:12. The Urim, meaning light, of the high priest, as you see in front of you, of the high priest's breastplate, is the same word as Uri, except that it's in the plural form. As the name Bezalel suggests, the place occupied by this perfect artificer, the builder of the antitypical tabernacle, so the son of Uri defines the person telling us who he is. He is the son of light. At once announced that he is the son of God, for God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. 1 John 1:5. 1:5. He is the brightness of his glory and the very image of his being. Uri was the son of Hur, and Hur means noble. According to Potts' Dictionary of Bible Names, this is the added feature that he adds, the brightness of his glory and the very image of his being. Another dictionary, the Oxford University Press Dictionary, proper names, has its meaning as cavern. And I thought that was somewhat unusual. I like both of these definitions after looking into them because they serve to establish the identity of the antitypical Bezalel. Who would deny the nobility of our Lord Jesus? The one who was rich, but for our sake became poor. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. The one who left the realms of light to enter into the shades of night, there to taste death for every man. Only the truly noble make such sacrifices. The shades of night involved not only his existence here on the sin-cursed earth, but his passing into the cavern, the grave, the state of death. He who was the only human creature who had the right to live forever. What a wonderful Savior is he. Hur was of the tribe of Judah, and Judah was the royal tribe, the one that took the lead in whatever areas the Israelites would journey. Judah means praised, and it's quite significant. Jesus, in his pre-human existence, in the realms of heavenly glory, the highest and noblest of all God's creatures, received the homage and praise of all the angelic hosts. During the gospel age, he has received the praise of all of God's truly consecrated saints. And throughout all the ages of eternity, he will be praised by every living being, both in heaven as well as on earth. So then he who, in his pre-human existence, was the one praised in glory, in order to become the light of the world, in nobility of character, he humbled himself, stripped himself of glory, of the glory he had previously with the Father, to become the man Christ Jesus, being obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Philippians 2:9 tells us further that being obedient unto death, God had highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. To him has God committed the responsibility of preparing the materials for and erecting the great antitypical tabernacle. After telling how Bezalel was endowed by God with outstanding skills, and that was to work in gold, silver, and copper, the cutting of precious stones, the carving of the timbers, and all the manner of workmanship. We read in Exodus 31 and 6, and I, behold, I have given him, referring to Bezalel, Aholiab, the son of Ashemath, of the tribe of Dan. Here we believe we have identification of the church as the antitypical Aholiab. Aholiab means father's tent. Isn't this a striking definition that shows the church's true function during the gospel age as the tabernacle of God, in which he dwells by his Spirit, is the church itself. That which is true of the church collectively is of necessity true with each of the members individually. We are, as the apostle states, sanctuaries of God. I like the scripture in 1 Corinthians 3:16. Know ye not that ye are the temple, or the sanctuary, of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Aholiab was the son of Ashemach, and Ashemach means my brother has supported. My brother has supported. What a beautiful thought we find here. that without the support of Jesus, our elder brother, we really could do nothing. We are merely branches and must look to the vine for support. You'll find that in John 15 and 5. Ashimach was the tribe of Dan, and Dan means judge. From this we can reason how God has ordained that the church shall in time judge the world. 1 Corinthians 6 and 2. 6 and 2. Do we not know that the saints shall judge the world? Moreover, all who shall be of the church are admonished to judge themselves now. Remember when you were in school and there was what referred to as required reading. It usually took place every day when you went home. Required reading. Well, I think this counsel that's given us in volume 6, beginning on page 409, under the caption, Proper Judging of Ourselves, is that important, that vital, that we should be for required reading for us. So if you can remember that, for all of us, the required reading is found in volume 6, page 409, Proper Judging of Ourselves. Aholiab, being of the tribe of Dan, brings another lesson to us. As the tribe of Judah took the lead wherever Israel was to march, so the tribe of Dan brought up the rear. The spiritual lesson here is that as all of Israel was represented in the man Aholiab, appointed to be one of the chief artificers, so in making up the church class, the Lord calls from the strongest to the feeblest to represent those composing the antitypical Aholiab. As we've already noted in our scripture in Exodus, the appointing of Bezalel and Aholiab was of paramount importance in the building of the tabernacle of God. So it would be unreasonable to conclude that the work of their antitypical counterparts, Jesus Christ and the church, to be any less important in building of the spiritual tabernacle of God. The tabernacle which is one day to be among men. Listen to Ezekiel 37:27. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Another scripture that I think fits beautifully is the one in Revelation 21:3-5. 21:3-5. Then will be fulfilled that which is written. The tabernacle of God, God's dwelling, the glorified church, is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be or become his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. Verse 5, And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, neither shall be any more pain. For the former things, the reign of sin and death, that is, shall pass away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. Now let's go back to the Exodus 31 reference, where in verse 6, as well as 11, we see the same phrase used, that they may make all that I have commanded thee. That's the phrase we're picking out in 31st chapter and verses 11 and 6, 6 and 11, that they may make all that I have commanded thee. Every detail of their work was, as you recall, divinely appointed beforehand. There was no room for any self-will. All was to be the working out of that which God had directed them to do. We see the fulfillment of this in the antitype in John 6:38 of John. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him who sent me. We have another scripture that supports this very well. John 10:17-18. 10:17-18. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to receive it again. This commandment have I received from my Father. Let's look at the practical end of the teaching of these scriptures, important instructions on the subject of divine service. First, it's God's selection of his servants. Bezalel and Aholiab did not presume to enter into the realm of service by themselves. Nor were they appointed by Moses or by a committee of Levites. They were chosen by God. We see how this principle comes down to us through the apostle when he's speaking of the priesthood of Christ. He tells us in Hebrews 5:5-6, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he said also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The apostle likewise emphasizes his apostleship of service by the will of God, the foundation of all true service. In 1 Corinthians 1:1 and 2 Corinthians 1:1, it's an easy one to remember, 1:1, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Those who run without being sent, those who undertake work, though in the name of our Lord, without being called, so it is without being called to it by the Lord, are not really servants of him. They're more self-appointed. How many there are who are motivated by self-will, attracted by the prestige and honor, who are occupying prominent position in Christendom, having never been called by God? More important for us to note is that when God calls one to be his servant, he fills him with the spirit of wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, and the ability to complete it. Only God can bestow these, and where he has done so, then of all the schools of men, there is no need. The servant who has been endowed with power and wisdom from on high is entirely independent of men. Human wisdom is of no benefit to him. No real value in the service of God. This we know is very humbling to the flesh, but we notice it's God's way. Bezalel and Aholiab were not free to pick and choose what they should do or what they shouldn't do. All were ordered and directed for them. So with us, our Heavenly Father, through his word, sets our marching orders for us to march in. We find a simple yet searching principle to be, the word is both the guide to the servant and the test of his service. Success is the proof of its being done with divine wisdom and according to divine mind. The Lord's work must be done in his way, or we cannot count on his blessings to crown our efforts. We want to note here that both Bezalel and Aholiab were chosen for this special task, to devise cunning works, as the scripture states, to work in gold, silver, and copper, in cutting stones and so on, because they by nature were endowed with the ability, the talents along these lines, and these talents were enhanced or multiplied by the Spirit of God working in them to be used to accomplish his special service. As we read in Colossians 1:18, Our antitypical Bezalel, our Lord Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. He has been given the ability, the preeminence, in gold, in those things that pertain to things divine in its nature, in silver, to the truth, and more particularly, with the truth which has to do with redemption. As we recall, the sockets supporting the tabernacle structure as a whole were made of silver, the redemption money paid by the Israelites as a poll tax. You'll find reference to this in Exodus, the 30th chapter, 12 to 16 verses. 30, 12 to 16. Then in copper, picturing the human nature of the man Christ Jesus, as well as the justified humanity of the church, both sacrificed unto God, so that the world of mankind may in the age to come have an altar to which they may bring their offerings. Also, the antitypical Bezalel, our Lord Jesus, were under his guidance in cutting of stones. He enters in and oversees all the trials and the experiences that have to do with preparing these precious stones to be the jewels set in the breastplate of judgment, the breastplate of righteousness, which is another picture of the peculiar treasure of our God. 1 Peter 2:9. 1 Peter 2:9 reads, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people." A people for a purpose is really what it tells you in the Diaglot. "That ye should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Exodus 19 and 6 is another scripture, "And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Our Bezalel, our Lord Jesus, has also his guidance, the carving of timbers. In the typical picture of the tabernacle, the wood that was used exclusively was shittim wood or acacia wood. The counterpart of this would be the perfect humanity of Jesus himself and the justified humanity of the church. More particularly, we can see it in the word mortality. It explains this a little bit more. The vessels of the tabernacle, as you remember, the table of showbread, the incense altar, the Ark of the Covenant, and the boards were surrounding the holy and the most holy. They were all made of acacia, but were overlaid with gold, suggesting that those identified with the antitypical tabernacle have, first of all, immortality, which will in time put on immortality, a corruptible which must put on incorruption, as stated in 1 Corinthians 15:53. It is this mortality that is now being dealt with, a cutting off, what in Scripture is referred to as the circumcision of heart. Romans 2:29 tells it this way, "But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." Have we now come to a completion of the construction for which these two artificers were commissioned? Not quite. Moses was given the prescription for the holy anointing oil, as well as he gave us a recipe also for the incense altar, for the incense that goes on to the incense altar. And that we won't get into today. Because the oil and the incense were no minor detail in this tabernacle construction picture, we may be sure the compounding of these was under the direction and supervision of Bezalel and Aholiab. Let's for a few minutes look at the instructions given to us for the holy anointing oil. And maybe we can gain a couple of lessons for ourselves. One point or lesson you might want to think about as we begin to explain the anointing oil is how the chief and or principal spices plus the olive oil represent the composition of the Holy Spirit. If you look in Exodus 30:23-25, it kind of spells it out for you. Take thou also unto thee principal spices of pure myrrh. And you find these on the bottom of your handout. 500 shekels of myrrh. Of sweet cinnamon, tells you half as much. 250. Of sweet calamus, 250 shekels. Of cassia, 500. After the shekel of the sanctuary, and of oil, olive, and hin. And thou shalt make it an oil of holy anointment, an anointment compound after the apothecary. It shall be a holy anointing oil. What was the use for it? To anoint the kings of Israel and the high priests into office. It was very special, it was very precious, consisting, as we mentioned, of these five ingredients. Olive oil, myrrh, cinnamon, calamus, and cassia. It was neither to be made nor used for any other purpose than that which was initially designated by Jehovah. And any misuse of it brought the penalty of death. Exodus 30:31-33. Let's look at the first spice, myrrh. The word is the same as that for bitterness, and it's familiar to us when we look at the bitter waters of Marah. That's found in Exodus 15:23, that the Israelites could not drink because of its bitterness. It was used as a medicine also to deaden the pain. You find that in Mark 15:23. Where the drink that was given to our Lord on the cross was wine mingled with myrrh. If you remember, Naomi changed her name from Mara because she thought the Almighty had dealt bitterly with her. And you'll find that in Ruth 1:20. Myrrh was also used as a perfume. Psalms 45:8. Where there it mentions, all thy garments smell of myrrh, aloes, and cassia. The Lord is described in the Song of Solomon 3:6 as coming out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense. His bride mentions his lips as dropping sweet, smelling myrrh in Songs of Solomon 5:13. When you look into the subject of myrrh, there are two different kinds. One which only appears after the bark is punctured. The other freely flows. And this is the one that was used in the anointing oil. The one that freely flows. Myrrh is a symbol of wisdom. It's really knowing what to do. The wisdom that is shown here is not one that is forced, but that which, like myrrh, flows freely. Myrrh is a substance that is very fragrant to the smell, but bitter to the taste. We like the thought the pastor suggests in connecting with myrrh, being one of the gifts of the Magi brought to the babe Jesus, how it showed his submission. His willingness to leave the heavenly realms, to serve even to the extent of bitterness and suffering. We, being the counterpart of these wise men from the East, like them, bring our gifts in loving adoration to Him who was born to be our Savior. The dedication of ourselves implies our sincere willingness to serve Him. Here's where the sweet smell enters in, even if it means suffering for righteousness' sake. Here may be here may lie the bitterness. This is the fragrance that arises from the sacrifice as a sweet savor unto God. Myrrh has many uses. We move to myrrh. It's an astringent, a stimulant, a medicine, and at times, it's an antiseptic. The Holy Spirit makes it incumbent upon us that we fulfill similar functions toward all. And that's told to us in Isaiah 61, 1-3, especially that point that says, do good unto all men, and especially to our brethren, to bind up the brokenhearted, to comfort all that mourn. The amount of myrrh specified was 500 shekels, equivalent to the amounts of cinnamon and calamus combined. The picture that in our anointing, the Heavenly Father gives us wisdom that's equal to our knowledge and understanding combined. One without the other really doesn't give you the results. Let's move to sweet cinnamon. Sweet cinnamon, a symbol of being able to understand all of the knowledge we receive from God. The sweet cinnamon is very fragrant and comes from the bark of an evergreen tree native to Ceylon. And it grows to the height of about 30 feet. This tree belongs to the laurel family, the laurel itself being a symbol of distinction. When we think of it, we think of a crown of laurel as indicating honors, achievements, or what we call today gold medal winners in the Olympics. We like the thought that the consistency of our loyalty to our Lord Jesus and the friendship and fellowship of our brethren is here shown by cinnamon. And we see how the Holy Spirit binds this grace of understanding to us. Next, sweet calamus. This is a symbol of the knowledge we receive from God's Word. Sweet calamus. The plant itself is also very fragrant, and it comes from the reed plant, known as sweet flag. A peculiarity of this reed plant is that it leaves a perfume on the one who bruises it, or breaks it, or happens to step on it. What a beautiful picture this gives us of those whose sense of justice, of what is right and what is wrong, has been made very keen through the word of truth, and who may be unusually sensitive to the lack of kindness, a lack of thoughtfulness on the part of others. But instead of retaliating or reviling, they shower kindness to the offending one. And we recognize this is still another grace by which the Holy Spirit directs us. Do you find kind things to say about those who might have hurt you? Can you bless those who curse you or say all manner of evil against you? If this be the case, it is an indication that the anointing which came upon Jesus, who reviled not again, has also come upon you. 250 shekels, the amount of cinnamon and calamus were equal, showing that God, by His Holy Spirit, will give understanding of whatever knowledge we obtain from His Word. How comforting it is to know that the anointing which we receive greatly minimizes the evil we by nature have inherited. The fragrance of the new creature's life should be so sweet that our evil ways will not even be recognized. Seeing how much we need this perfume to cover our own shortcomings, how compassionate we should be toward those of our brethren who are similarly afflicted. We should no longer regard them according to the flesh, but let us breathe in the fragrance of their consecrated walk. Their efforts to be copies of our Master, rather than to expose for others to see the weaknesses and frailties that seem to annoy us. The holy anointing oil had a fragrance that was so overwhelming that one did not have to see the high priest to know that he was there or that he passed by. The fragrance would be appreciated by all within a reasonable distance of him. So should it be with us, with those who have been anointed with the Holy Spirit. The fragrance of sweet spiritual influences should be evident and flow out of the hearts and lives of those who have been recipients of this anointing. The fragrance of that anointing should manifest itself in knowledge, in understanding, in the wisdom of God's word, and the counsel and might of Jehovah, that everyone coming in contact with such would be able to recognize their priestly anointing. Keisha, a symbol of a good steward, is described in Scripture as workmanship, and in the other Scripture, counsel and might. God gives knowledge, but for one purpose. He establishes our faith, He gives us understanding, then gives us wisdom to know what is expected of us. And He finally blesses us with the ability, which translates into counsel and might, necessary for good workmanship and the accomplishment of His purposes. All that is expected of us is full consecration to the Lord, full dedication to His service, and the rest He will supply. He will supply in knowledge, in understanding, in wisdom and might. There is nothing more that we need in this anointing. Acacia was frequently used as a lubricant and as well as a balm and also as a burial perfume. Let's look at two beautiful thoughts suggested here. We who are partakers of the Lord's anointing will endeavor to reduce the sufferings, to ease or to take away as far as possible the sting of pain from those around us. The perfume used by the ancients at burials reminds us that at that time, dead bodies did emit foul odors, which were minimized by the use of fragrant spices and perfumes. We think of this body of corruption to which we are bound as we read in Romans 7:24. Romans 7:24, where it says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And so on. With the foul odors that continually rise from it are human traits, ways, and mannerisms. Let us look for a moment at two pictures that are shown. And we don't want to mix these pictures, but if we keep them in their proper perspective, there is no confusion. The first is Jesus and His church, as shown in the high priest being anointed with the anointing oil. From His head ran down to His feet. Pictures, church, and our Lord. The second is Jesus and His church, as shown in Bezalel and Aholiab, the two chief artificers, measuring, mixing, grinding these ingredients very precisely to formulate this precious ointment. They knew not only how it was made, what it was used for, and where the recipe came from. But then the picture changes, and they both are shown in the high priest with the fragrance of this oil permeating and assists others in their association with their tabernacle duties. Let's look at another method of measuring out these ingredients. And this is by another writer, and it's got some merit. And this time he mentions it by units. And so one writer refers to it as 2 units of myrrh, 1 unit of cinnamon, 1 unit of calamus, 2 units of cassia, all mixed in and suspended in 1 unit of olive oil. We see that if we total this up, it comes to 7 units. A symbol of divine perfection, anointing oil that was divinely perfect. The olive oil, which in itself had many uses, was made by crushing the olive. Even though the whole olive might be used for food, it was the crushed olive that yielded the oil that could be used for light, for food, for medicine, for balm, and for protection against the burning heat of the sun. Think of Jesus as the choicest, ripest, and richest of olives being crushed, so that from him there might flow unto us the Holy Spirit, which so richly blesses us with the light of truth and feeds our hungry souls. His crushing began at Gethsemane, so named because it was the place of the olive press. Basically, the fragrance of the holy oil, with which we have been anointed, is love. Basically, it's the love for God, love for our fellow man. And it's shown in Romans, the 13th chapter, the 10th verse, 13 and 10, where it mentions, love worketh no evil to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. The first is shown in our submission to the will of the Father. The second is our straightforward love for the brethren, and the desire to do good unto all men as we have opportunity. If you notice on your handout, there is a chart denoting the ingredients, the amounts, the parallels, and how the anointing oil affects those that are under it. And so you have in one column the anointing oil, the other one Bezaleel and Aholiab, picturing the typical picture, and Christ and the church, the antitypical. When pertaining to the tabernacle, things were stated in terms of shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary. This may have been an emphasis that the weight of the shekel should be precise, or that it should conform to a standard weight kept particularly for the tabernacle. In our tabernacle studies, we had the question raised as to how the anointing oil could be an oil. If only one hin of olive oil, which is roughly 5 or 6 quarts, could be mixed into approximately 48 pounds of finely ground spices, we wonder whether it would be free-flowing. One suggestion we found offered was that myrrh is called free and means that it was liquid free-flowing. Also, the word cinnamon came translated sweet, is really balsam, and may suggest that this spice was prepared also in liquid form. The compounding was done according to the art of the apothecary, perhaps meaning that it was previously prepared in extract form before being all blended together as an oil. This is a little different slant of its composition, but what we are sure of is that all was provided for with divine wisdom and with the talent of the artificers to beautifully portray that which God would have us learn concerning these ingredients and the anointment. The picture of the anointing of Israel's high priest is a most beautiful one, of the fragrance not only the fragrance surrounding him, but that which permeated his garments. And as you see with the priest there, why he had these garments and it just permeated the entire his entire wardrobe. The will of our Heavenly Father is that we be sanctified. But it is also true that in the doing of God's will, it is this that sanctifies us also. The life that is lived in obedience, in submission to the will of God, will breathe out upon others the fragrance that is inherent in that will. So does the anointing of the Holy Spirit bind to the antitypical high priest, Jesus and his body, the sweetness of the surrendered life in self-denial, long-suffering, and kindness. It blesses now at the present time all those we come in contact with. We would like to take a note of a double portion we receive from this lesson, one being shown as in Aholiab, the chief artisan, who worked together with Bezalel. He knew all the ingredients. He knew all the components and the construction of the tabernacle. They were given him by the Spirit of God to build the typical tabernacle very precisely and for a definite purpose. The two artisans, specially called by God and endowed with the talents necessary to build the antitypical tabernacle during this gospel age, are our Lord Jesus and we who are walking in his footsteps and faithful to be of his church. And if faithful, we be of his church. And our question is, are we getting the job done? I like to think of that ancient edifice as a symbol of Christ Jesus, who while here on earth was virtually a tabernacle, a sanctuary in which God dwelt in spirit. We who likewise have responded to the invitation of God by consecrating ourselves and separating ourselves from the people of Israel, or the people of the land, climb to the mountain of spirituality in order to obtain from God that vision of Christ Jesus, in order that we too can build our tabernacle and assist our brethren in building theirs to be the dwelling places of God. Are we getting the job done? We have the materials. We have the ingredients. We have all been endowed with talents, the ability to put it all together. How is our building progressing? Secondly, we come under the holy anointing oil. We have and continue to receive the oil of the Lord's Spirit. The myrrh, wisdom. Sweet cinnamon, understanding. Calamus, knowledge. Cassia, counsel and might, or workmanship, with which we accomplish our goal. Are we getting the job done?